I love Psalm 16. When I get to verse 3, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I know that this is our Savior's word over us, that we are His saints and we are His delight. We have much to be thankful for. He puts us in His kingdom, and He puts us in churches. Well, that brings us to where we are now, looking at Philippians chapter 1. Last week we began our study of this epistle to the Philippi church. The Philippi church was a church plant established in about AD 50. It was established by a church planting team that included two ministers, Paul and Silas, a ministerial trainee, Timothy, and evidently some others, including Luke. When you see in your Bible a title that says something like Paul's first missionary journey, or you see something to the effect that Paul went to evangelize an area, I hope you will think of it this way, that this was Paul leading a team to plant a church where there had not been one before. Certainly there's evangelism, certainly there's missionary endeavor, but Paul went out to plant a church, and he planted that church in God's grace in Philippi. Now these are basic facts. However, in these facts, the visible display of God's kingdom came to Philippi, in Macedonia, what we call northern Greece, in Europe. As I mentioned last week, God intervened in human affairs with salvation in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The early churches prayed, as we pray today, "Your kingdom come." And the reigning Christ heard their prayers, and God intervened to bless men's labor for spiritual good and advance in such teams as this one. His people must work, but He alone is the one who is the living God who gives life. And so last week, my main point in looking at Acts 16 was that kingdom work necessarily involves the establishing of particular churches. It's a church planting work. Churches ordered by apostolic instruction. This is the continuing work of the risen Christ. This is our Savior ruling all for His Father's glory by the power of the Spirit. We take great encouragement from that statement in Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And that's the whole basis for the Great Commission, a commission for churches to plant churches. God accompanying, God intervening, God saving, and God establishing. So we come now to this book in about AD 60. Paul wrote to the Philippi church from prison about 10 years after he had supervised its planning, its planting. This is a very personal letter. I think I mentioned that before. It lacks some of the polemics and some of the extensive correction or some of the theme sort of writing that is predominant in Paul's church letters. He wrote this church to thank them for their love and their support and their prayers, and to give them a ministry report. And I'll bring this out as we work through this epistle. God demonstrated His grace to humans in causing this church in Philippi to be planted. And we ought to find much encouragement ourselves that He caused a church to be planted here, many churches to be planted in our own area. that are ordered after apostolic doctrine. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, it is our greatest of privileges to bow ourselves before you together today. We thank you for assembling us. We thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you and bless you for the strengthening of body that you've given to those who have been ill and faced various difficulties. We thank you for the way you have sustained us all this week in protecting us, bringing us safely home as needed, and then causing us to deny ourselves the pleasures of the flesh and get ourselves up and out and to this assembly where you would be worshiped and where we would gather ourselves to submit ourselves to the rule of Christ, to the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for the grace we see displayed in all these things, your gracious work in us as a congregation. And we bow ourselves, asking that you would help us as we study a similar grace to this congregation so long ago, and that we would find in it strength and encouragement and instruction ourselves to persevere as one of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ that was raised up because you intervened, because you were willing to come in your eternal purposes and graciously bring men and women and children to faith in Christ and assemble us together and establish us on an apostolic order. We thank you, Father, and ask you would help us to understand these things. We lift up our voices with the voice of the psalmist. Great is the Lord. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. And your greatness is unsearchable. And we know better than the psalmist did how great you are because of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And so we give you thanksgiving. Thank you that we gather today with confidence in your command that we should gather, confidence in your word, that it is your word, the word of our Savior to us, confidence in the forgiveness of sins, that undeserving we have gathered together because Christ has forgiven us all our iniquities. We thank you and bless you for these encouraging truths. Help us to keep them and increase in them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We come today, my main point this morning will be to try to communicate to you that gospel-centered grace comes to humans personally and corporately. Gospel-centered grace that is solely from God's bounteous love through Christ's ordained means, empowered by the Holy Spirit, comes to humans personally and corporately. And I think we will see as we work through this epistle, as we have seen in other epistles, the emphasis is often on the latter of those two concepts. Certainly God comes and brings new birth to an individual, but then he ministers to that individual through a corporate entity, a particular church. I will have several points to try to bring this out to us. This idea that gospel-centered grace comes to humans personally and corporately. I'll try to demonstrate this to you here in this salutation that we have in the book of Philippians. Follow along as I read it out loud there in Philippians 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, God's grace, triune God's grace, produces gospel-centered churches. That's a way of saying that they are churches that are founded on apostolic doctrine, and in particular, the doctrine that was delivered to the apostles through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul emphasized this here in these few words. In the first line, they are bondservants of Jesus Christ. In the second line, he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus. And then he mentions in the last line that there is grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very much an apostolic message that is surrounding Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sent to establish gospel-centered churches. Christ's people, when we think of this idea of gospel-centered churches or churches founded on apostolic doctrine, Christ's people belong to Him. They are bondservants. Now, that's a wonderful, wonderful term. Bondservants of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gift of grace from the Father. He was sent by the Father. And Jesus alone gives life and holiness. When one trusts in Jesus, that one learns that Jesus purchased him. He belongs to Jesus. Jesus calls that one to a life of submissive service in the position which he ordained for that one. But that word bondservants mean that Christ's people belong to him. It's a rich, endearing, encouraging term. I'll say more about it before we finish. But this idea of God's grace produces gospel-centered churches based on apostolic doctrine. Well, that doctrine here begins with, we belong to Jesus Christ, those who've come to believe in him, rest in him. Secondly, Christ's people join his churches. They are saints in Christ Jesus. That idea of saints means that the Messiah has separated us from evil, the evil one, and this present evil age unto himself. There's a separation from something unto something. It's from the evil one and this present evil age unto himself and to his Father and to eternal life. It's this work of God in which he has graciously made a holy move. He has moved us from one place to another with holy results. And those results are we become saints who are members of a particular church. He wasn't just writing in general to whoever might be in that area that claimed to be a Christian. He's writing to a church, the Philippi church, who were assembled as the saints in Christ Jesus. Bondservants and saints. They belong to him and they joined one of his churches. And then Christ's people in church membership are granted the highest of divine blessings. The highest of divine blessings. This is all this idea of a gospel-centered church built on apostolic doctrine. Well, what are the highest of divine blessings? What God is in his essence, he gives them. He gives us grace and peace. He gives us of his love. He gives us of himself. It is from God the Father, and it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very Trinitarian. He doesn't say it here, but we know that this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we pray for this gathering week in and week out. Why? That the Spirit of God will empower the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father to give us grace and peace. One commentator defined grace this way: grace is God's all-sufficient favor towards helpless and meritless sinners. And God acting in line with that. God coming to them in free, unprovoked love, unprovoked from their standpoint, to give them the opposite of their deservings. It's very much like we studied in 1 John when we came to chapter 4 and John wrote that bold statement, love is of God. And God is love. That's very much what's being communicated here in verse 2. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We, as saints, join one of His churches, and we receive the highest of divine blessings. We enter into what the psalmist in Psalm 145, verse 8 said, Yahweh is gracious. That's His character. He is gracious. Yahweh is full of compassion. Yahweh is slow to anger. I don't know, maybe I love this one the most. Yahweh is great in mercy. We know that better than the psalmist ever knew it because we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came and took the place of lost sinners, the one who came and lived a life of active obedience perfectly before His Father in heaven, the one who then gave Himself to meet the penal requirement of God in justice in our behalf. He died. And He bore in His body the punishment due us and provided salvation. Yahweh is great in mercy because in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. And we have this thing called peace. You see what he said? Grace to you and peace. What is peace? Well, peace is a couple of things. First of all, it's our objective standing before God because of His complete acceptance of Christ and Christ's finished work in saints' behalf. We rightly say we are not saved by works. Well, what do we mean by that? We're not saved by our works because our works are nothing. Before or after coming to Christ. But we are saved by His works that are acceptable to God and establish between God and us. He is the perfect God-man, the perfect mediator, establishing peace. It doesn't matter how terrible you may feel when you wake up in the morning. It doesn't matter how often you may doubt whether you're in Christ as you ought to be. All these things about our changeableness are not what matter. What matters is Christ did a finished work that is acceptable to the Father and established peace. And that's the message of the gospel we must come back to regularly. Grace and peace. Well, I said peace has two things. The second thing is that through faith and obedience, peace is the state of mind and heart that we enjoy as a result of the objective peace that's been established by Christ. Now, that second peace, we can lose it at times. We're going to have to work to think like a Christian if we would have this as we should have it. But there it is. God's grace produces gospel-centered churches. Christ's people who belong to Him, Christ's people who join one of His churches as saints, and Christ's people who are granted, those in church membership, granted the highest of divine blessings. This is gospel-centeredness. This is what apostolic doctrine teaches us, that our church belongs to triune God and every member in it because of Jesus Christ, because He has separated us unto Himself as saints. And He has provided the power and the merit and the basis and the sustenance of grace and peace to us. We are learning to count that all our good in this life and the next is in this work of Jesus Christ. It's in Him, it's from Him, and it's to Him. The church at Philippi was a church that had seen the grace of God, and it had produced a gospel-centered church, a church that was founded on apostolic doctrine, and we are seeing the same thing here and have seen that ourselves. Well, let's go to the second thing then that we see here. Triune God's grace produces not just gospel-centered churches, but it produces discipleship churches. Now, that's kind of an awkward way to put it, but I didn't want to say churches of disciples because that didn't fit well with how I was laying out my points. God's grace produces gospel-centered churches, and God's grace produces discipleship churches. This is apostolic practice. We talked about apostolic doctrine in the first point. Now we're talking about apostolic practice. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Likely because the Philippi church didn't question Paul's authority like some other churches did, he did something different in writing to them. He used a different title for himself. The great Apostle Paul, the great theologian and philosopher of Christ's churches, the great planter of churches, referred to himself as a bondservant. Now that simply means he referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He believed and he lived this out, that Jesus, the incarnate God, was his master. And he behaved accordingly. This is the other side of the idea of bondservant. It has this wonderful side that means we belong to this master. But it also means that we have this master who is our rightful ruler. He and Timothy acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, both in the idea that he is Yahweh in the flesh, but also the idea that he was a sovereign master. That's kind of caught up in that word Lord as it's used in the New Testament. So he and Timothy acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, and they humbly submitted themselves to him. Acknowledgement, humble submission, and then they ordered all they did by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They ordered their lives by his word. They followed his commandments, and they did this happily, and they did this willingly, and they did this with perseverance. We can see that easily, can't we, when we look at Acts 16. One of the things I didn't mention when I went through Acts 16 last week was it probably covers several months, we think. We don't know how much. Some people estimate at least 3 months. Others estimate as high as maybe 6 months or so. We don't know. It was time enough to plant that church. But we also know that that was a time of great opposition. And Paul had to experience, and Silas with him, a beating, opposition of the political ruling authorities, imprisonment, an earthquake before they were restored to their labors. They acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. They humbly submitted to him, and they ordered all that they did by his word, accepting his providence. In this, I'm talking about gospel, God's grace, establishing a discipleship church. I'm talking about apostolic practice. In this idea of Paul and Timothy being a bondservant, being bondservants, Paul brought forward into the regular life of the church, into the regular lives of saints, Christ's teaching on self-denial. You see, for one, to willingly accept that title, I am a bondservant of, That's self-denial. Well, how did they muster the strength for self-denial? It was because of God's grace to them in Christ. It's because they had a wonderful message that they had come to believe themselves. They had come to a place because of faith in Christ and the life that came from the regenerating power of the Spirit and the work that they had done in understanding the gospel and its new covenant fulfillment. They had come to have a supreme love for God. They'd come to have a self-sacrificial love for God's people and a Christ-directed service to others. They had come to adopt lives of self-denial. And with this statement, Paul brings that into the life of every one of Jesus Christ's churches and every one of his saints. We are to live lives of self-denial. We are to think of ourselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. In his declaration and personal obedience, Paul and Timothy with him taught Christ's churches that all of us who trust Christ for salvation are bondservants as well as saints. We belong to him. We are set apart to him. And we are to live our lives with self-denial for his glory, not by coercion, but willingly. I think one of the places that we see this so easily is in a text we looked at before in John chapter 1, where John himself, representative of all the apostles, wrote, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us." Now, that fellowship is a warm word, isn't it? It's an encouraging idea. And it gets bigger and bigger when we think about the fact that he's talking about a fellowship between human beings that are converted and saved with God. And with the fact that we have a fellowship that extends all the way back to the apostles, so to speak, with God's people. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. But notice then what he says. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And another way we may say that is if we do not see ourselves and freely embrace that we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've misunderstood. If we walk in the light, John went on to say, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. He summarized this idea over in chapter 3, when he said this, "By this we know love." Here's grace to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is peace to us as saints and bondservants. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." My brothers and sisters in Christ, we are built on apostolic doctrine that's filled with the grace of God, that's made us a gospel-centered church. But in that we have become, and we would have it no other way if we're thinking rightly, we have become bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into, in this way, the same practice and living the apostles had. We are bondservants. Would you have it that you would have any other master than the Lord Jesus Christ? We must admit, for sinful human beings, We have no choice but to have some master. We all serve somebody. Would you not have it be Jesus Christ? And say with Paul and Timothy, we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. So, God's grace produces a gospel-centered church based on apostolic doctrine. God's grace produces discipleship churches, a church that's practicing, following apostolic way of living, apostolic practice itself. Thirdly, God's grace, triune God's grace, produces ordered churches. God's grace produces ordered churches. We come to Philippians 1 again, and he says to us, to all the saints, we've already talked about that a little bit, these are members of that church, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with their bishops and deacons. After its planting, this church, the Philippi church, had obeyed Christ's instruction. It had obeyed Christ's instruction from Paul. Paul's the one who delivered that word to them. Paul is the one, as an apostle, who received the inspiration of the Spirit. It's one of the reasons, you've heard me say this before, you'll probably hear me say it again, I do not like red-letter Bibles. You know why? Red-letter New Testaments. Because the book of Philippians is not in red letters. And it should be. The New Testament is the Word of Christ, delivered in the inspiration and power of the Spirit to the apostles. And so when Paul went to Philippi, and as we have recorded for us in Acts 16, he went with the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went with the Gospel of Christ. He went living out the life that Christ had called him to. And he went with the instructions that Christ gave him. And those instructions included how they were to put their church in order so that grace would continue to come to them. We may not assume we get God's grace any way we want. God gives his grace according to apostolic instruction, because he gave that instruction to them. So after its planting, this church had obeyed Christ's instruction from Paul and established and put into practice church order with membership and bishops and deacons. If you were in Philippi, you knew who made up the church at Philippi. And you knew that that was an organized entity. We have not outgrown this primitive church order. The great mistake in church history is when you see churches departing from this ordained church order. We are criticized as Baptists because we have labored to adopt, this primitive church order. Bishops were set up in that particular church. Simply, these are men the church recognized as gifted and qualified to oversee and supervise the spiritual needs of Christ's kingdom in Philippi. In particular, that meant that they were responsible to oversee and supervise the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of the word of Christ, and the sacraments, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And let me say this, this was a plurality of bishops with authority in one church. Now, it was that primitive order that was violated that has caused so many problems. Not that this is ever even itself perfectly ideal. We still live under God's providence and God working out His purposes. But we ought to follow this order, a plurality of bishops or pastors who have authority, particularly over the spiritual matters and needs and aspects of Christ's kingdom in one church. When I visit another church, I don't go with authority there. I sit in that church under the authority of their pastors when I'm visiting there. God's grace produces this, ordered churches. Bishops, these were men who were first of all faithful members. They were men who were elected to that position in some way. We aren't given the details of how that happened, but they were elected and by that appointed by members. And they were called by that church then to serve the members of that church. Ordained to that office. Bishop emphasizes the work that the ones we would call elders or presbyters or pastors, men who were qualified to shepherd, especially in the spiritual aspects of the kingdom of God in that particular church under Christ Jesus. And then he says, deacons. Again, these were gifted and qualified men elected to serve, appointed to that position, who would provide for the physical and material needs of Christ's church in Philippi under the bishop's supervision. Triune God is generous to us in giving us all grace in Christ Jesus for salvation and sanctification, but He will have that grace given and received and supervised and enjoyed within the order He has established. In the order He has ordained for His churches, He may make exceptions, but we may not expect exceptions to His ordained means. I believe when men order things and structure things based on the exceptions that they see, they are being presumptuous. And they need to turn back from that and repent of that and come back to the order that God Himself established for His grace to come to His people and for peace to be maintained in the hearts and minds of His people. And so part of that, it's not the whole story, but part of that is an ordered church. God's grace produced an ordered church there in Philippi. God's grace has produced, we pray, an ordered church here in Mansfield, in which His grace in Christ Jesus for salvation and sanctification is given and received and enjoyed according to what He has ordained. Well, we have these three things then that we can glean from this salutation, that God's grace produces a gospel-centered church. And God's grace produces discipleship churches. And God's grace produces ordered churches. An ordered church will there appear. And we can see in that apostolic doctrine, in the first one, apostolic practice. In the second one, an apostolic order. In the third one, let me say this then. God's grace, triune God's grace, employs these. It employs apostolic doctrine and practice and order to produce something. And what it produces is more grace and peace. More grace and peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm in that line. I want more grace and more peace. I want that to be strengthened. I want that to be firm and mature in our church for every one of us. God's grace employs these things, these three things I've spoken of today, a gospel-centeredness, a discipleship, and an orderedness. All that we've received from the apostolic word, God employs these to produce more grace and peace in saints. We can expect that qualified and called pastors will administer the word and sacraments, assisted by deacons, to an increase of grace and peace. That's what Paul wished and prayed and worked for the church at Philippi, with all its members, that they might enjoy more and more of God's gracious blessing, increasing their understanding of the gospel, and increasing their understanding of discipleship, increasing their understanding of orderedness in a church and how that benefits us. We need to have the same. This comes to us as an apostolic wish and prayer and work. And we want to continue that we might receive from the one who intervened to save us from his just wrath by Jesus Christ, that he might continue to intervene. You see, we come week in and week out to some extent with an understanding in our minds that we are a people in Christ who have been provided for. We have a great salvation. We have been made right with God. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have rightfully a hope of good in this life, in spiritual growth, and heaven to come. But is there not also an aspect in which we come week in and week out and we make our prayer, and you may have noticed this in the praying of your pastors or our gifted brother Price when he leads us in prayer. Have you not noticed, and do you not think yourself, that there's a way in which we pray as desperate people? We pray as people who crave grace and mercy and peace. We want to see these increased because we know how much we lack in and of ourselves, that we have nothing of good in ourselves. We know how weak and vulnerable we pray. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why do we do that? Because we're so weak and so vulnerable. We need this grace and peace that Paul spoke of here to the Philippi church. This recognizes that saving grace and peace have their sole source in triune God and in his saving purpose. It's issued from eternity past in the Father's decree. It's brought to manifestation and fruition in Christ's incarnation and work. It's been applied to the believer at regeneration by the Almighty Spirit. But we need it preached and brought to us week in and week out in a proper biblical apostolic church order. And so we pray for that. I come week in and week out. Jared, I know, does the same thing. Price does the same thing. When we preach and teach, we come believing that our words have no power. They are simply the letter. And we need the Spirit. And so we come praying that God will increase and give more and more grace and peace. Grace precedes and produces peace. Give me more grace, give us more grace, and we'll know more peace. It stands in contrast to law, which can do nothing but shine the light But grace produces the right motive and the right action of obedience to the law. We live in need daily of grace to be repentant disciples who have hope in and peace before God, instead of guilt and despair and futility and depression and man's theological oppression over us. We need grace to these ends. Well, here we have in this salutation then, God's grace comes to humans personally and corporately. And if there's an emphasis in the apostolic word, it's that corporate means. So we might say then in application, we enjoy gospel-centered grace solely from triune God's bounty through Christ's ordained means, empowered by the Spirit, which we ought to labor personally and corporately to increase. We enjoy gospel-centered grace, which we ought to labor personally and corporately to increase. Let me make three final applications about this. Number one, if we want more grace, we must apply ourselves to understand and obey the apostolic doctrine and command that's been delivered to our care. You need to apply yourself. We need to apply ourselves to understand and obey apostolic doctrine and command. We use the ordinary means to do this. Word and sacrament administered in the pastoral ministry. We need this. We need to increase in this. We have this understanding and we are increasing this understanding. It produces confidence. You lack confidence in spiritual matters. When you have those times and you discern how weak you are, go to work. Go to work to understand and obey the apostolic doctrine and command. Go to work to be faithful in your use of the means of grace. This understanding produces confidence, assurance, and a clear conscience that we are following what God has revealed for us, for our beliefs, and for our ethics. No one is born into this world without a theology and without ethics. But we all know how ruined that is with our sinfulness. So there's a work you must do that will give you confidence as you continue this work of understanding apostolic doctrine and command so that your beliefs and ethics align with Christ's. This produces initiative, a measure of aggressiveness for faith and obedience. An aggressiveness to see these doctrines, the apostolic doctrines and commands, to see these believed and developed in the understanding of every member and obeyed by every member. I think this is inherent in that word, bondservants. Why does one declare himself or herself a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Well, because there is some understanding and confidence in apostolic doctrine and commands. And that's born in that person, that's given birth in that person, that's caused to arise in that person a certain aggressiveness about these things. Well, direct that aggressiveness with a desire to see every member embracing these things and obeying these things as bondservants themselves. This is a zeal with knowledge. I have some pet peeves. One of them is, I know, This is dangerous for me to say this, isn't it? One of them is, everything today has to be done passionately. It's almost like a new legalism. Well, I'll put it this way. We ought to have zeal with knowledge. Zeal with knowledge. This thing of apostolic doctrine and command. Zeal with knowledge. Giving us confidence. Giving us a measure of initiative about these things. Seeking after wisdom and its application, not just in one's life, but in our entire congregation. You can start with our Father in heaven when you pray, and pray for all of us. Pray for all of us that we will hallow His name. Pray for all of us that we will see His kingdom come. Pray for all of us that we will do His will on earth as it is in heaven. So, my first application then of this grace of God that has come and produced a gospel-centered church, produced a discipleship church, produced a ordered church, is if we want more grace, we must apply ourselves to understand and obey apostolic doctrine and command. Secondly, you know I'm going here. I've already hinted at it. If we want more grace, we must pray. We must pray for God's grace. That's what we're doing when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We're praying for God's grace to come and to increase, and His rule to increase over us. Pray. Pray about this every day. Pray for your church every day. Pray for your pastors and teachers. The Spirit of God would come and accompany our labors. Apply yourself to this. We ought to apply ourselves to this as a congregation. We ought to pray as a congregation. When we gather for worship and the opening prayer is being made, join in that prayer. Gather your family or yourself if you're alone and pray. Saturday night, Sunday morning, that God would meet with us and grace and peace would come and be increased from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the Word. Prayerlessness is often a root of gracelessness. You discern in yourself a lack of grace and peace. Here's part of the problem. You're not praying for grace and peace sincerely and seriously and applying yourself to the place where it's available. In an ordered church of the Lord Jesus Christ, pray. If we will pray, we will enjoy an increase of God's grace. But we must pray and beseech our Father for it. It's part of how He has put this Christian life together. We ought to pray without ceasing. And pray we'll come to understand that better and better as we grow in the faith. I once again encourage you as strongly as I know how, come to our prayer meeting. Practice self-denial. Do whatever you have to do. Come to prayer meeting and join with God's people in praying that God will be gracious to us and give us peace. Well, finally then, let me give just a few last thoughts about grace and its increase. In the pursuit of the increase of God's grace, we must be humble. Even if He grants a large measure of maturity and growth in His grace, we are still wholly, completely, entirely dependent upon Him and His providence for all grace. If we are enjoying His grace, it is because He has granted it to the undeserving. is because he has come and he has shepherded us. It's one of the greatest joys of those who are older in the faith that they can look back and see how God has faithfully shepherded them. Week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out. And it astounds them. You just talk to an older believer about this. Every one of us would say, if there's any faithfulness in our lives, it's because of God's grace. And it's all because of God's grace. We're with Paul in this. Remember how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. What's he talking about? I labored more abundantly than the rest of the apostles, than the rest of the church planting teams. Yet, not I. This is the testimony of every mature believer. Yet, not I. But the grace of God, which was with me. I am what I am by the grace of God. So in pursuit of the increase of God's grace, we must be humble. If we see much grace and the increase of grace, we are still getting some things wrong. This is part of thinking realistically about grace. We continue to sin, and we will always have opportunity to look back and see failures that give us fresh reminders of God's great mercy to us. We must humble ourselves in confession of sin and requests for repentance, the grace of repentance from our Lord, because there's always going to be plenty of sin. So, in pursuit of the increase of God's grace, we must be humble and we must be realistic, realizing we're still getting some things wrong. And lastly, about grace, I would say this. If we see much a blessing, we must remember that it's always rooted in and comes from our Lord Jesus Christ alone. He has purchased grace for us. He is the one who can successfully and acceptably go to the Father in prayer for us and get all the grace we need and dispense it to us in the power of the Spirit. And he's going to do that through the means of grace because he's promised to. Realistically, we never merit it. He freely gives it. He may remove it. Let us humbly ask our Father for his constant, generous provision of grace and peace. I believe he will give it to us.